All right. Well, I think everything's working, but if one of you all could send me a message, that would be great. Hopefully everything's going okay. I haven't gotten anything yet, but before we continue, I do want to say just over video, for any kind of concern or anything like that, there is nobody else in the building at the moment. It is just me, so I did not think that I needed to wear a mask since it was just me. But that's what's going on here, so make sure here everything's going well. Okay. All right, so let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to at least meet virtually today, and it's certainly not quite the ideal or what we would want necessarily ultimately, but we're still thankful nonetheless, Lord, that we're able to do this, and we know that 50 years ago, we probably couldn't have done something like this. So thank you for this, and thank you for allowing us to open up and exposit your word, even from a distance like this, with no, hopefully, minimal risk. And Father, just please do open up your word and show us, Lord, as we kind of come to this culmination in James, help us to be more like you. Help us to love you more and to love the world less. To make sure, Lord, that we check ourselves, evaluate ourselves to see and prove that our faith might actually be true. Father, please be with those that are ill today. We know that there are many on our prayer request list, many that have been sent over the Crew app, and many that we've talked about. This virus, of course, Lord, is spreading quickly, and we just pray, Lord, that you would heal these people and be with them. And Father, just please be with us. It's been a weird year. It's been a time of trouble. And Father, I just pray that you'd be with us. Forgive us of our sins, Lord, and please go with me. Make sure that I don't say a single thing that's outside your will, outside your word. And Lord, I just pray that the word would convict, and you would prepare the hearts and minds of myself and the people and all of us, Lord, and just forgive us when we sin and walk with us, Dad, and in your most holy and precious of names. Amen. Let me check real quick to see if anybody's going. All right, let's see here. Looks like Kristen says we're good. Okay, good, Kristen. Thank you. All right. Well, though the format is certainly, again, not very ideal, we're going to return once again to our study in James. James, and we're going to continue this little book about testing our faith. And guess what? Guess what, everybody? The tests are almost over. We're almost done. Now, there's still a little bit more of the book left, of course, but unless I'm missing something, this sermon is part one of the final exam. After about the first part of chapter 4, James launches more into instructional detail than testing your faith, so to speak. So this is it. This is part one of the final exam. Congratulations if you made it this far. All these tests that we've been taking, you know, we've been taking them to see in almost every single inch of our life to see if our faith is really there in the first place. It's gone from testing our attitudes and trials to the way that we treat people to proving our faith to be real through works, to the tongue, bridling the tongue, all the way to the wisdom that we use and everything in between. And I should pause very quickly to say, are we saved by works? I say this almost every sermon just to make sure that nobody misunderstands. Of course we're not saved by works. Ephesians 2:8 through 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. However, Paul continues in verse 10 of Ephesians, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So, we've tested seemingly every little bit of our lives. And now James is going to build up to the most important question that just umbrellas over every single other test that we've taken at this point. And the final exam is, do you really love God or do you love the world? Do you really love God or do you love the world? It is the test of worldliness or worldly affection. And James has masterfully weaved his way to the heart of man when he began his discourse on wisdom. Remember, we were really trying to get to the heart, the motivations, the ambitions of what drives a person to do what they do. And we said that worldly wisdom is motivated by the self. Godly wisdom is motivated by Christ, by God. And all of that comes to a head in chapter 4 where we start today, the beginning of chapter 4, where the topic is only slightly different. It's only very, very slightly different. And this is where James finally explicitly indicts his readers for the sin that he's been alluding to throughout the epistle. He's been talking kind of implicitly about this quarreling and fighting, and he's going to take that and drag it out here into the open. And really, I think today the passage that we have is a summation that says, if you've been failing the tests of faith and verses 1 through 3 characterize you, this is probably you, and you're not God's friend. You are His diametric enemy. And perhaps more frighteningly than that, He is your enemy. So as we go through the text, this is incredibly important. Do an earnest and honest evaluation of yourself. Where do your affections lie? Do you go to the Father for fulfillment? Or are you hell-bent on trying to find happiness and satisfaction in the unfulfilling lust of the world out there? Are you in constant conflict with yourself, torn with your inner sinful passions because you're in love with the world? Are you in constant conflict with the people around you because you want what you want and you're not going to stop until you get it? The main theme of today's text, because we're going to split it up, you'll see. The main theme of today's section is conflict. Conflict. And as you'll see, all conflict arises from one thing, and it's the self. The self, and the self is drunk on sinful passions, summed up as what? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. So the question is, whose friend are you? Are you the Lord's friend, or are you the world's friend? Let me just put it even more plainly at this point, because again, this is the final exam. Are you saved, or are you lost? That's the question. Let's look at our text today. 4, 1 through 6. I'll give you a minute to turn there. I can't see anybody, so I'm just going to hope that you guys are turning. All right. James chapter 4, 1 through 6. From whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, or wrongly, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity, or hostility with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But He giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. I want to be up front about this text very quickly. I hope that it comes across that I study. At times it's a little bit more than others, but generally speaking, I do study as much as I can. And I want to always make certain that if I can knowingly prevent it, of course I'm human, I'm going to make error. But if I can knowingly prevent it, I don't want to say a single wrong thing about the Word while I'm up here. I consider it an utmost position to be up here, to be able to even do this. It's a privilege, and I don't want to ever, ever, ever disgrace the Word by miscommunicating or misrepresenting the Word. However, there are certain verses, certain passages that are textually incredibly difficult to interpret. And this passage is one of them. I know it may not seem like that on the surface, but it is. When you really start getting into it, for instance, verse 5, Verse 5 is one of the most hotly debated verses in the entire epistle because there's actually about three or four ways to translate that verse, and nobody's sure which one is right because the Greek is ambiguous. The context of the passage is actually a little bit turbulent, a little bit ambiguous, and I'm really inclined to feel that maybe the chapter divisions are off a little bit. But I say all of that to be transparent because I have tried my utmost to exegete this passage. I consulted several different sources. And all I can say is that I'm human. And if you feel that my interpretation is off a little bit on this passage, that is completely fine. Absolutely fine. I'm going to refrain from being dogmatic about my position on this passage. However, I will give you what I think it means and what I think we should get from it. And I hope ultimately at the end that the Lord just uses the text and uses it despite the bumbling fool up here. So that's what I'm hoping. But here's how we're actually going to read the text. I always like to, I don't know if this helps you or not, but it always helps me to divide it up in my mind just so we know what we're getting into. As we read, the text itself is 4, 1 through 6. However, we're going to split that up into two parts starting today on verses 1 through 3. So it's just going to split down the middle, verses 1 through 3. And it's almost going to be like a subtest, a little first section of the test or the final exam where we talk about conflict. Again, the most prominent indicator of worldliness. And then for next time, we're going to look at 4 through 6, which is the stark reality of what it means to be friends with the world and enemies with God. And it's also going to be the only way to pass the final exam, which is, of course, through the Lord's grace. But we got to get to next time to get to the good stuff. So in our verses today, just to think about now our verses 1 through 3, to split them up in your head, verse 1 is going to focus on where conflict comes from and what it indicates, why it indicates worldliness. We'll explain that when we get there. The first part of verse 2 is going to be about what's going on in the heart, because it always goes back to the heart. You start with the internal, then you end up with the external. So verse 2 is about the heart and why the natural man or the natural woman inevitably will just erupt in conflict, whether it's with themselves or with people or, of course, with God. And then in the last part of verse 2, the last sentence there in verse 3, we're going to talk about a refusal to rely on God for anything, for fulfillment, for satisfaction, a refusal to come to Him in this stubborn, a stubborn reluctance to stop relying on the world, to stop loving the world. That's what verse 3 and the last sentence of 2 is about. Now, before we get into the text again, I want to give you some context because, again, this passage is a little bit ambiguous and I need to kind of give you some background for it. Some people believe that this passage is talking about believers who have strayed a little bit from the faith and they've kind of gotten wrapped up in the world a little bit. And, of course, when we get to verse 7, when it says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, resist the devil," it's this callback of come back to the fold. And certainly, I think there is substance here for that. I think that there is merit for Christians. Obviously, there's merit for Christians going through this. Otherwise, it wouldn't be in the Word, probably. Or at least it probably wouldn't have as much dedicated to it as it does. So I think that is fair. I think that's a reasonable interpretation. But really, I think this text primarily is talking about people who have been failing the test of James' epistle. I think it's talking about lost people. In my estimation, and certainly that is a novice estimation at best, there is nowhere in Scripture, absolutely nowhere, and if I'm wrong, come talk to me, tell me that I am, but as far as I know, there is absolutely nowhere in Scripture where believers, Old Testament saints, Christians, whatever, believers, are called enemies of God. Look in verse 4. "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." It's one thing for a believer to lapse into sin, in temptation, and to end up in that place that Paul ends up in Romans 7. even sometimes for a season where we just seem to be falling into sin, and it's the most miserable thing on the planet. But verse 4 makes it clear that we're not talking about the Christian that lapses into sin and hates it. We're talking about somebody that has a deep love, a deep affection for, an intimate relationship. When it says friendship there, or be a friend of the world, that word in Greek speaks of a deep, intimate relationship with something. And that relationship is with a sinful, Satan-perpetuated system that caters to the flesh. This is somebody who thinks they're friends with God, but loves sin. And Jesus put it incredibly clear in Luke 16:13, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." And further showing that this is talking about an unbeliever, how were we characterized before salvation? Romans 5:10, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." We were characterized as an enemy of God before salvation. And finally, here, what does Jesus call believers in John 15:14? "Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you." We are either God's friend or we are His enemy. And in this case, in this text, I really believe that James is primarily addressing people who are professing to be Christians, but they love the world, and ultimately they fail this test of worldliness, and presumably the other ones too, or at least a large part of them, because why? They're unregenerate deep down. They're holding a lust for the world that cannot be contained. They exclusively use godly wisdom, and they're driven by a bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. But the saddest part, and this is the most heartbreaking part of it all, is that they probably think they're saved. They think they're a friend of God. And echoing Brother Hunter from the other week, I cannot imagine a more terrible thing. It is my absolute worst fear come true. I have nightmares about this kind of thing. To think that one day they would be standing before the great white throne thinking they were going to get in, thinking they were okay, and then they hear the words, "Depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity." And James is warning them right now to realize that the way that they're acting is incredibly indicative of the double-minded, apostate, empty, worldly religion that does not remain unspotted from the world. So the question is, do you love the world or do you love God? Let's look in verse 1 here. "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members?" We'll begin with that first sentence there. "From whence come wars and fightings among you?" Again, James finally drags this sin out into the open. And he's building on everything that he established in the wisdom section. Godly wisdom brings peace. Ungodly wisdom brings what? Dissension, discord. And James, again here, I keep saying again, he's going to go from the external to the internal. This stuff is happening because something's going on in the heart, like we just said a little bit ago. It always starts with the heart, then it goes somewhere out to the external. And wars and fightings, the phrase there, wars and fightings, that's actually quite appropriate because that's really what was going on here. Now, it likely wasn't physical yet. They probably weren't hitting each other necessarily. But the idea is that they're verbally abusing people so much that it was getting markedly close to physical assault. It's about to erupt, explode, and spill over. Huge dissension. And here is where we find then the sub-theme of this part of the test, conflict. We've been talking about conflict, and this is where we start to find it. And again, conflict is the single biggest indicator of a person's affection for the world, and it is because, this is why, It is because it is the manifestation of all of the root problems that James is going to address in the next verse. People who love the world will constantly have conflict with others. They will have conflict in themselves over their sinful addiction to sin, the passions that war for the desires of the flesh in them, and the guilt. And they will even have conflict with God Himself, however much they think they might be friends with Him. However, that's not really how God designed people to be. Not really. And Christians in particular, Christians are certainly not supposed to be like this. And no, that does not mean that we don't stand up for what's right. Obviously, we stand up for the truth. But like the Word said last time, as much as we have control of the situation, we are to live as peaceably as possible. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:20, in a type of indictment, "For I fear lest when I come I shall find not you such as I would or as I would want, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, that is, quarrels, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, and tumults." And if Paul's authority was not enough for you, Jesus said in John 13:34-35, with ultimate authority, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this all men shall know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love for one another." And so, that prohibits all manner of sinfully causing conflict. With God, unity is the goal, not disunity. If you go back to Genesis, when everything is right, everything is good, everything works together in unity. And sadly, the very next thing you find after the fall, as soon as chapter 3 ends, we have a brother who gets into a conflict with his brother, and he kills him. Cain and Abel. Conflict had entered into the world. That was not the original design. What happened between Cain and Abel should have never happened. But that is the first graphic depiction of conflict entering into the world. Cain obviously lusted and had selfish ambition. I don't think it happened over the course of just one day. I think it built up and built up and built up. And eventually what happened? He killed Abel. He killed Abel in a conflict that ended terribly. And just as a little side comment, by the way, between Genesis 2, or the first two chapters of Genesis, and the last two chapters of Revelation, conflict is a trademark of the world. Jesus Christ will eventually put an end to conflict. When we get to the new heaven and the new earth, eventually, when all of Jesus Christ's enemies have been made to be a footstool for Him, conflict will completely disappear. There will be no more sinful ambitions. There will be no more passions inside people that drive to conflict. It'll be over. And it's just something I'm looking forward to, especially in disheartening times. I'm looking forward to there being no more conflict. But whenever you do see conflict and fighting, because you will see it in the world, whether it be in a friendship, a group, a class, work, could be a marriage especially. Typically, whenever you research this passage, the marriage is the archetype example. You see two sinners stuck together, it happens. A church shouldn't be that way, but a church or even a nation, I don't have to tell you that we have plenty of conflict right now in our nation. You know when you see these conflicts that worldly affection has its tentacles in there. And that's not to say that Christians never experience conflict. I defer you to Paul and Barnabas when they got so mad at each other that they couldn't stand each other. But when it becomes a general characterization of yourself, something that frequently is associated with you, surrounds you, that's a red flag. That's a red flag. And for the churches here that James is writing to, its tentacles, the worldly affections, they were in deep. And there were probably some saved, probably so. There were probably lost people here. And maybe the saved were arguing for the right thing, But to be honest, it's interesting that James never actually tells us what the controversy is. He doesn't ever elaborate on it. He doesn't tell us who is right, who is wrong. And I think that absence of a subject sometimes highlights the importance of another subject. And in this case, as far as I can tell, the important subject is that it doesn't really matter who was right or wrong, but that some were arguing from a totally depraved motivation rooted in loving the world that gratified the self. The conflict was there in the first place because there were lost people here. Look at the next sentence in verse 1 again. Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? The word lust there is the word that we derive hedonism from. And it's essentially always portrayed in a negative light in the New Testament. If you don't know what hedonism is, it's essentially living life completely consumed in earthly pleasures. Your goal in life is to completely envelop yourself in desire and all kinds of sensual pleasure. The word speaks of, the Greek word speaks of sensual pleasures, desires, yearnings, passions, and sometimes the NET will translate the word cravings. I think that's a good, powerful word that describes it, cravings. It's the same word that Paul used to describe the dead man's lifestyle in Ephesians 2:3. And I'm going to read the NET just to get that word craving in there so you can hear it. Among whom all of us also formerly lived out our lives in the cravings of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And also, it's the same exact word that Jude uses to characterize false teachers in Jude 1:18-19. We're back to the KJV here. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken of before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own, here it comes, ungodly lusts. Same word. Where it says members, it says that war in your members, that's not talking here now, it's not talking about church members, it's talking about body parts or the internal part of the body, bodily members. So the idea altogether is this. What causes conflict among you? It is the sinful cravings that wage war, attack you on the inside, enticing you to the world. People are naturally a slave to their passions, and it is only through the Lord Jesus Christ that anyone can ever break free of those passions. Conflict and fighting occur because people in their natural state cannot not stop fighting. They have to, because the inner yearnings for sin are so strong, so powerful, that it makes resistance absolutely futile. And to serve the self in this world, you will come into conflict with people, or at least conflict with yourself. These people were not in conflict because they were just good, strong theologians that were sitting around the table with good, nuanced points, and they were going to debate about some theology in a Christ-like way. That's not what was going on. No, these people were fighting because they had ungodly wisdom about them, a depraved heart, and they loved the world, falsely thinking that they were friends with God. And it was all manifest, completely made manifest, in the fact that they were actively creating conflict regularly to further themselves and not the gospel, not the truth. For Christians, yes, I understand, we must engage in conflict occasionally when the truth demands that we do it. But first, I should also say that conflict is probably there because somebody is being ungodly. But also, in those conflicts, we are never to further ourselves or selfish ambition, ever. Why? Because that's the mark of someone that is the friend of the world, a slave to their own passions. Christ set us free from that. I don't know if you remember. Think back to our Galatians study. Galatians 5:1, this is the NASB because it translates the best, I think. It was for freedom. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. The world often believes that the most indulgent, the most absolute riotous person in their sins, in their lust and cravings, are the most free of all. But the sad irony of all of this is that the more free you become out in the world, the more free you become in your sins, the more in bondage to sin you become. The better friends you are with the world, the more of a slave you become day by day. And no, people don't admit it, they won't admit it, but their actions demonstrate it. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but there are a lot of really depressed people out there. And no, not every case of depression is related to spiritual unfaithfulness. That's not. There are chemical imbalances. I understand, trust me. But what I mean is that there are a whole host of lost people out there. Millions and millions and millions, probably billions out there, who are utterly unfulfilled. Completely unfulfilled because their passions war inside them. And it never leads to anything except for more sin. And their conscience knows that too. At least before they sear it over and over and over. Even lost people know the difference between right and wrong. They know that they're sinners deep down. They feel guilt. Romans 1:18 through 19, this is the NKJV. It's for a certain word here I'll talk about. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. In the Authorized, it'll say who hold the truth, but it just means to hold it in suppression. Who suppress the truth and unrighteousness because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. I suppose I've never really thought much of it before now, because I was raised to believe in God who would forgive my sin if I accept His Son and as my Savior, and that is the way that people should be raised. We are to teach the new generation, of course, of the Lord, and I'm thankful that I was raised like that, but not everybody was raised like that. Not everybody comes to Christ when they're 9 years old. Not everybody finds Christ. Not everybody is saved when they're a child. And if I really pause and think for a moment, I have to wonder, what does a lost person do with all of that sinful lusting and guilt of sin in their lives? I know that my conscience, it innately cries out. Innately just cries out, knows that I need, or at least I needed to be freed from my sin, and someone had to be punished. Someone needs to be punished. Someone needs to be held accountable for my sin. And thanks be to God, Christ took my place for that. Christ set me free from my passions. But for a lost person, cravings rage inside them and create more and more sin, and they have absolutely nowhere to put it. Again, lost people know the difference between right and wrong. And conflict just erupts. It erupts because nobody can control it apart from Christ Jesus in us. Nobody can bridle this affection for the world. Nobody can curb this addiction to the world except for Jesus Christ. Hence the reason we have verse 2. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight war, yet you have not, because you ask not. Very quickly here, the way this verse ought to sound to us, there's some punctuation things here with Old English that makes it sound a little bit strange. This is the way it should sound to us and read to us. Ye lust and have not, so ye kill. You desire to have and cannot obtain, so ye fight war. And ye have not, because ye ask not. I'm going to read that one more time. I understand it might be a little bit confusing. Sometimes with Old English and colons, it gets a little bit confusing. Ye lust and have not, so ye kill. You desire to have and cannot obtain, so ye fight in war, and ye have not, because ye ask not. We'll address not having due to not asking in just a moment, but initially that first part, lusting and killing, coveting. envying here, desire. This is one of, as far as I can tell, one of the most graphic descriptions of what affection for the world looks like in the heart. Sinful lusts and desires war in the natural person, pricking the half-broken conscience because it's half intact, half not. It's one of the residual divine image things left after the fall. Yet, the natural person cannot control it. They cannot control it. So there is this unbelievable frustration, unfulfillment, and this explosion of sin sometimes. And no, people were likely not killing each other. They were likely not murdering each other. But I think instead the point is that it's supposed to echo Jesus in Matthew 5:22. James was the half-brother of Jesus. And Jesus said, "But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca," or that is foolish person or stupid person, "shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." Human conflict is fueled by the worldly affection that rages in the natural person. And while God does often restrain people, sometimes He removes His hand of restraint. He removes His hand and people will go to the extreme of killing, assaulting, stealing, abusing. It's a word we don't like to think about, but yes, raping, sexually assaulting. I think sometimes we like to pretend that these things don't go on, but folks, this is the reality of the world. It's not a pretty place. It's a fallen world. And horrible things happen. Because people will not stop to get what they want, sinfully. The people that James is writing to, they're not killing each other yet, but their attitudes and their spiritual states, if not corrected, could potentially lead to that. And why is that? Because sin is never satisfied. Sin is never satisfied. The inner yearnings of corrupted humankind always want more, and affection for this world, well, so often we've seen it over and over and over again, it takes a person way further than they want to ever go, than they would ever usually go. I don't think that Cain woke up one day and just decided on a whim hankering that he was going to just murder Abel. I think it started out as resentment. It started out as hatred and anger, and it built and it built and it built and it built, and eventually it just was too much. Sin always goes too much and too far. It always does. And also here, notice that although they covet, although they desire to have, they cannot obtain. And why is that? Because there's no actual satisfaction in the world. That's the whole of Ecclesiastes, is it not? A man who decided to let his passions just run wild, and he found at the end of the whole thing, what? He was just as miserable as he was before, if not more miserable. Listen to Ecclesiastes 2:10 through 11. "And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy or any good pleasure. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun." In other words, it was all meaningless. It did nothing. There's nothing there. Worldly affection gets nobody anywhere. It's an ugly, cyclic drug. It's a cyclic routine that has burning sinful passions at its root, its cause, and it has conflict at its end, whether with another person or the self, certainly God. Certainly God. Externally, it causes conflict. Why? Because the self must elevate itself above other people to get what it wants and to trample others. To raise yourself up, somebody else has to fall down. And internally, it causes conflict because guilt consistently piles up over time. And it never actually fulfills the soul eternally. Not ever. Unbelievers are marked by this kind of conflict. these kinds of conflict. For one to characteristically live sinfully, indulgently, there will be conflict wherever they are. However, now we can talk about why they didn't have because they didn't ask of the Lord. The last sentence there, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Some of them seem to not ask for fulfillment, for satisfaction from God at all. But actually, some of them did seem to ask of the Lord, sort of. Read the next verse along with it. Yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss or wrongly, that ye may consume or spend it upon your lusts. So in other words, he's saying, you don't ever really ask God for things, but even when you do, it's for the wrong reasons and for the wrong things. You're just asking God to give you stuff so you can squander it on earthly pleasures, on your earthly passions. And squander really is it's the appropriate word there. It says consume. You could honestly just substitute squander in there. It's the same exact word that's used to describe the prodigal son's wastefulness in Luke 15:13, when it says, and not many days after the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. Same word there, wasted, consume. The Lord promises to answer prayer when it is correctly done. He hears us when it is correctly done. John illuminates this whole subject in 1 John 5:14 through 15, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, now did you catch that? If we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have desired of Him, that we desired of Him. The big caveat to prayer is this. It has to be done with the glory, the purpose, and the will of God in mind. Prayer that is nothing more than a request for worldly pleasures and sinful indulgences is not a prayer. That's not a prayer at all. That's just someone talking to themselves, particularly about wanting to sin a bunch. Prayer is about God, not us. It's talking to God about people in some cases, in most cases probably, but the ultimate goal is to glorify God in the end. It is so that the purposes, the will, and the glory of God is achieved. It has nothing to do with elevating the self. You know, people want the benefits of salvation. I don't know if you've noticed that ever before. But these people that love the world, they want the same things that you and I want. They want eternal love. They want that agape love that God gives. They want security. They want eternal purpose. They want fulfillment, friendship, community even. We won't deny that community is a part of the church. They want all of these things. They all sound amazing. But to get that, you've got to be utterly dependent on the Lord. And that is the one thing that they cannot be and they will not do. Why? Because you're either friends with God or you're friends with the world. There is no in between. You either hate God or you hate the world. You love God or you love sin. Christians don't find the apple of their eye in the world. Maybe they stray for a small time, even for a season. I know that all too well. But you know what? They eventually, and usually very quickly, remember, oh, I hate this. I forgot, but I hate this. I absolutely hate sin. This is miserable. This is all going to pass away into oblivion. This is not fulfilling. My satisfaction comes from Christ. My soul is choking on this sin. Forgive me, Lord. When the true believer who hates the world asks of God in prayer, they ask for His will to be done, just like Christ. In Mark 14:35-36, he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. That's the request there. And there's nothing wrong with that. But then he goes on to say, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. We want what God wants, ultimately. And a person in love with the world has no interest in praying for God's will. Why? Listen to 1 John 2:15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The love of the Father is not in them to begin with. And the Father has nothing to do with them, or anything to do with the worldly affections around them. He despises sensual, human, sinful pleasures that gratify nothing but the ego or the pride of life. And if anyone is truly asking God for blessings that will enable riotous sinful passions being exhibited, being manifested, the love of the Father is not in them. It's not. The one thing that should mark a believer out, perhaps more than any one thing over an unbeliever, is that they don't serve themselves anymore. Of course God wasn't answering the prayers in the churches that James is writing to. These weren't even prayers. They were just expressions of sinful desire. But that was all they could express. They couldn't rely on the Father. They couldn't rely on His grace because the sin had choked the truth out of them. Christ said it best in Matthew 13:22. This is from the ESV, just for understanding how the word choke there applies. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world, that is, the worldly affection, and the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Outwardly they heard, yeah. Yeah, they were in the church. Some of them were probably even leaders. That happened all the time. It happens today. There are tons of church leaders out there that are not saved. They stirred up conflict. Because why? Because their passions for the world were aroused and would not die down. Because they did not have Christ to put them down. They did not have Christ to finally set them free. They were not able to swallow their pride and rely on God. They did not have Christ. And thus, they remained unfulfilled with a deep love only for a world that is passing away, thinking somehow the whole time that they were friends with God. You'll see next week that God will call no such person His friend. Not ever. These people were not saved. Not at all. They loved the world, not God. And the strife that they produced, it proved it. Absolutely proved it. It's sad, though, because, you know, amidst all that fighting, amidst all that conflict with themselves and with other people and everything going on, Christ could have remedied the whole thing, all of that selfish pride. He could have taken all of that tumultuous hurricane, twister, tornado of conflict and put it all to rest. Matthew 11:29-30. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Christ's yoke is not one of conflict. And if they would have just turned to Him, it could have all been remedied. I realize that our text today might have been a little bit hard to follow, and we're stopping now because I think that the next couple verses, verses 4 through 6, I think they're incredibly deep. Incredibly deep. And I want to make sure that we cover every bit of truth that we can and you get as much out of it as possible. They're critically important. But anyway, let's recap just to re-summarize and hopefully lay this out in your heads. Love for the world is most prominently seen in a person who is in conflict constantly. And while it may be internal at first, and maybe it'll stay internal, maybe it won't always spill out to the external, but generally it will spill over. It will become external. It's fueled by sinful cravings of the flesh that war inside us, and it creates, particularly in the natural man, this insatiable yearning for sinful pleasures of the world. That is why a person loves the world. It's more of an addiction than anything, because it never actually delivers, never actually gives what it promises. But in striving for those sinful pleasures, for that sinful drug high, conflict will always ensue, whether internal or external, because of all the problems that follow with it. So in our intermission test talk here, the question is, are you always dealing with internal conflict over sinful passions and guilt? Are you always dealing with external conflict with people because you're not going to stop at anything to obtain what you want because you want what you want? Because if the answer is yes, if the answer is yes, you are utterly unfulfilled and you keep going back to the sinful pleasures of the world, it is a clear indication of one thing that we find in verse 4 that we're going to go over next week. You are not God's friend. You love the world and you hold it in a deep affection. You cannot serve two masters. And maybe this is coming across as harsh, but better to offend you so that you know the truth. Better to offend you lest you go on thinking that you're God's friend and then to find out he was your enemy all along. You cannot serve two masters. You're going to love one and hate the other. There is no neither nor. There's no somewhere in between. It's one or the other. The good news is, though, God provided a way to escape the world and all of its sinful enticements. And yes, you'll still fail some, but you'll finally be freed from those passions. You'll be freed from that conflict that rages inside of you and then translates to the external. And His name is Jesus Christ. Christ had no sinful passions in Him. He had no sinful cravings inside Him. Because why? He was and is God in the flesh. He had no capacity to actually sin. And though I already quoted it, Paul said about the salvation Christ gives us in Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Believing in Him is the only way to become God's friend and to control the passions inside you for the world. We are utterly incapable of doing that apart from Christ in us. And James's message is going to get even more poignant next time. But for now, if this is you, if this looks like you, if you've been failing all of the tests before this and verses 1 through 3 look like you, believe in Him and repent now. You do not want to be God's enemy, because the flip side of that is He is your enemy. And I guarantee you will not win that battle. You will not. But as for the rest of us, the ones that hopefully pass this test and are saved, I do think that there is merit here in remembering that we cannot serve the Lord and act as if we love the world. I'm reminded of David and Bathsheba, and truth be told, during that whole incident, the people had every right to question whether or not David was actually a believer or not. I'm sure it really, really looked like David was part of the world at that point. Or that he loved the world. I don't want to get to that point. I don't want people to look at me and have to wonder in their minds, is that person a Christian? They really seem like they love the world. They really seem like they're kind of just addicted to sin. I don't want to get to that point. And I also don't want to create conflict. Conflict and strife arise out of sinful ambitions within us, and they serve only the self. And yes, we stand for the truth, of course we do, but we do not stand for ourselves. We ought to be humble instead, desiring unity. I've said this before, but one of the most interesting things about God is that He brings things together. It's just one of the most fascinating things about Him. He brings things together in a loving way. I don't want to do the opposite of that. That's why conflict is an indication of worldly affection, because it's the opposite. I don't want to be the opposite. I don't want to tear apart. I want to combine, unify. Christ unifies, and Christians serve Him, not ourselves. So let's be the kind of church that can, like Paul, say in Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. I want to be able to say that collectively. And next time, the message is going to be plain and simple. You who failed the test of faith, believe and repent before it's too late. You love God or you love the world. You're the friend of God or you're the friend of the world. And I do think I've said this before, but as a church here, I want to be not just a friend of God, but I want to be God's best friend. We'll go ahead and end there. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for allowing us to meet virtually, and thank you for allowing us to open up and exposit your word. And I pray, Lord, that I have not gotten in the way. I've not said anything amiss. Lord, these texts, these passages, sometimes they're just a little bit difficult, and as words get translated over time, and I just pray that I've done the text justice. I pray that your word has convicted the hearts and the minds of the people. I know it's convicted mine, and I just pray that, Father, we would not look like the world. We would not have in our affections the world. We would not be driven by the world and our sinful cravings, but instead we would be driven by one thing, one person, and that is Jesus Christ and Christ alone. I pray that that would be our sole ambition, our sole motivation. And Lord, I just hope that as a church we would grow and grow and grow until one day we could be called one of your best friends. Father, walk with us, and if there's anybody out there that finds that maybe they're a friend of the world, I pray that you would save them and bring them to the knowledge and acceptance of Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Forgive us of our sins, Father, and I pray that soon we would be able to meet in person again, and hopefully in a safe way somehow, and just please be with us, Lord, and in your holy and most precious name, amen.